I'm Linda Fox. I'm one of the teaching leaders, and I'm thrilled to be with you today as we study Hebrews 12. So let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for every woman who came through the rain and the gloom to be here together to study your word, that they're running strong to the finish, Lord. It's a great example to me of perseverance. And I thank you for your word and all the ways you want us to change and be more like Christ, in that you teach us in your word, that you want us to apply to our lives, and that you use to change us. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your Holy Scripture. It's in Christ's name we pray, amen. So last week, Marilyn taught us on chapter 11. And so she gave us, I love history, you know that. She gave us so much encouragement, I thought, when she explained really what is faith. And then she reviewed in great details the stories of the heroes of faith that were listed in chapter 11. And we know that the Bible is divided not by the writer, but by when they started to make the Bible available. So when chapter 11 ended, this letter is a continuous long, long letter. Now we're going into chapter 12. So this is Hebrews 12, 1 to 4. So those are our memory verses. So I just thought I'd read them. I know, do you want to read along? Yes, no? Sure, I like that. Okay, so let's start here with Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. I'm reading the other version. Sorry. Okay, I think I was reading the NIV. Okay, sorry. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And, yeah, four, okay. Keep going, whoever that was. Okay, so this is the division one, which is verses 1 to 3, get running is what I titled it. The therefore this begins with, and we always know when there's a therefore, we ask, what's it there for? So therefore, because of all that we've just learned in chapter 11, therefore, because of those Hall of Famers, we have just studied by name and in great detail, the writer uses a race metaphor, presenting a challenge for Christians to endure in a marathon commitment to Christ. So the witnesses are those very people that we have just studied in this New Testament reading. And the Christian life is repeatedly throughout scriptures in the New Testament compared to many everyday events and practices. So the metaphors we see, and I was thinking about the different metaphors. I thought of a couple. You'll probably think of many more. But Paul usually, when he was counseling believers to endure hardship, he used the example of being a soldier. You know, he said, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that's in 2 Timothy. He talks about putting on the full armor of God in Ephesians. He talks also about being a slave for Christ or a bondservant for Christ. And he also uses the race analogy. Not that we know who wrote Hebrews, but he uses that race phase. He used phase like running a race, running well, finishing the course in 2 Timothy. So in these verses of Hebrews, we see different aspects of the race compared to the faithful life in Christ. So we think about the event itself, and then there's some encouragement here to run. There's an example to follow. There's a goal of the race, and then there's a final exhortation in these verses. So we are told to throw off everything that hinders. So what can hinder us in our Christian race? You know, some of us are really running the race. Some are kind of jogging. Some might be walking. And some might not really be moving much at all in this marathon that God has put before us. But a hindrance is something that weighs you down spiritually. Okay? And it could be a friendship. It could be an association. It could be a place or a habit, a pleasure. It could be entertainment. It can be a good thing, but it drags you down. Okay, it has a negative effect on you. It can be something that trips us up on a regular basis. And what could that be? And I was thinking this morning, leaders, we talked about what that could be. It could be envy, could be covetousness. It could be that you have a critical spirit. Could be laziness, unthankfulness, unhappiness, pride, you know. It's an entangling sin. And you know, this word says it clings. And I was thinking about when something clings so closely to you that it impedes your movement, you know, and that it hinders also your progress in your faith. So the author is saying, if you have professed faith and you now are putting back on things that hindered you, is that a wise choice? I was reading some history in a novel recently, and they were talking about when people would leave to go west, you know, a lot of people would want to take with them many household goods, silverware and good china and linens, and sometimes to the detriment of having space for necessary provisions, you know. And in the book, it talked about a woman who pretty much, I don't know if you've heard this story, she had all of her china on the horse, and she walked pretty much the whole way. And when they got near to where they were going to settle, the horse stumbled, fell, and broke all the china. So she had walked a long distance to the middle of our nation and to preserve this special family china. Or you'll hear of soldiers going to war, and the rations and the provisions, they're so busy loading maybe up the ship with all kinds of wonderful items that they don't have enough provisions, food, or fuel because they've got all this stuff. So this is that thought here of being encumbered, being hindered, having something clinging to you that weighs you down. So the Greek word that's used for race is agon, A-G-O-N. From which we get that word agony. Oh, makes sense, doesn't it? Because this is a demanding race, something that can sometimes be grueling, and you also have to have great perseverance in this race we're in. So it says here, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So there is a race marked out, a course for each runner, and it's unique. Some are straight and flat, others can take turns. Some are, it seems to be a lot of uphill in the climb. Some are longer and some are shorter. But I can't run your race, and you might find your friend's race would be too impossible for you to run. But God tells us we can all finish the race he has set before us. In 2 Timothy 4:7-8, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So what is the secret to getting through this race? It's to run with perseverance, it says. And where do we look as we run? It says here we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. So nothing can get you off your stride when you're running or slow you down if you do things like looking at your feet, or maybe looking at the runners around you, maybe distracted by the people watching. All of those things can take your eyes off the goal, the eyes off the prize. In 1954, there was a famous race, and it pitted Roger Bannister, I don't know if you remember that name, anyone, and John Landy. And back then, Bannister had been the first man to break the four-minute mile. Now, many people, you know, that's nothing unusual anymore. So he and Landy were the only two men who'd ever done that. So there was a race, just the two of them. And as the race started, you know, they were on a track. They're running. Landy's ahead the whole time, setting quite a pace, Roger Bannister said. And then when they turned for the final lap, the crowd watching, Landy said, was just screaming out of control because it was so exciting. They were pretty close, but Landy was ahead this whole time. So in that moment, he could not hear the footsteps of Bannister and didn't know where he was. So he looked over his left shoulder, and in that moment, Bannister passed him on the right, and Bannister won the race. And there's even a statue at that stadium of that moment. That moment of him looking one way, and here's the man just ahead of him. And Landy, when they interviewed him, said, I made a huge mistake. He said, I did not fix my eyes ahead to the goal, and it caused me to lose the race. So I thought, that's a great example of us keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author of our faith. So our focus should be on Jesus and his attitude. It says he endured the cross, and he was fully God, and he's also fully man. So he knew physical pain on that cross, and the pain was extreme. But besides physical pain, he had great spiritual pain because he was pure. He had never sinned. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. And so that pain was a pain he'd never known before the cross, right? He'd never had that pain of receiving and bearing our sin. But he scorned the shame of the cross, it says, and he dismissed it as nothing. And how could he do that, you wonder? Because, it says, of the joy set before him. And what was that joy? He knew, because of his sacrifice, for what God had sent him to do, to be sacrificed for our sin, that we would be saved, that he was making a way of salvation for all mankind. So, and it was rooted in his exaltation that he knew when he had finished what he had come to do, and it was complete, he would sit down at the right hand of God, it says. And what are some of the aspects of his joy besides providing salvation? He would have a reunion with his Father. He would have a homecoming in heaven. That was his home. He would be crowned with honor and glory. Those were the joy that was going to be set before him, all of those things. Psalm 116:11, David wrote, "You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And that's a picture of Jesus. That was his joy. And I was thinking about the prize that we run for as Christians because we belong to God by faith. You know, heaven and eternal life are already promised to us. So we can run as Jesus ran for the joy of exaltation, knowing God's promises will be ours if we glorify him on earth as his son did. That's our race. We're running to glorify God, to give honor to him. So we can glorify him by allowing his attributes to shine through us and by obeying his will in our lives. Others will see Christ in us. So as an encouragement here, the writer asks these believers who had been facing persecution, we've been studying that throughout this whole book, in a way that was causing them to have emotional weariness, and he was encouraging them to keep on. The translation here of that term, lose heart, means fainting or giving up. You just can't do it anymore. Because the people he was writing to in Hebrews, these new believers in Christ who had been of the Jewish faith, they were considering returning to their Jewish faith and giving up what they had gained in Christ. So he encourages them to consider Jesus and all that Jesus has endured. So what about you? Where is your focus? Are you taking your eyes off of Christ at critical moments in your own life? Are you turning? Are you distracted? How do you guard against discouragement? And do you personally ever want to give up? Think about these scriptures and what God is saying if we get into that situation. The second division is Hebrews 12:4-11. Get disciplined. Ooh, okay. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our lives? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. We may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So let's get disciplined. Here the writer reminds them that life isn't as bad as they may suppose. Jesus and those heroes of the faith that we just read about have paid the ultimate price with their lives. And though there has been persecution for these Hebrews, no one at that point had been martyred for their faith among the group that was receiving that letter. So he's saying, you haven't gone to the ultimate price. They had failed, though, to recall and reassure themselves with the word of God. So we can only be influenced in our lives by what we know, not by what we don't know. So remember back in Hebrews 2:1, he wrote, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we may not drift away. So coming to Bible study, studying the word, you're equipping yourself to have that reference, to be able to dwell on what God has said, to be reminded of his faithfulness and what he has promised in his word. In verses 5 and 6, this quote is from Hebrews 3:11 and 12. The word discipline comes from the root word that generally means to teach or to instruct as one would a child. That's that word discipline. If the root word means to teach or instruct as one would a child. And here it means to correct. And sometimes there's consequences in that correction. So God uses hardships and affliction as a means of discipline to train his children and the purpose to help them mature in their spiritual lives and to be holy because he is holy. Who loves his child more? The father who allows the child to do what could harm him or whatever he wants, or the father who corrects the child and trains the child and perhaps even disciplines or punishes the child to teach him to know what is right? Just recently, I was gone. I teach tennis. I coach tennis. And I have a team, and I was going to be late to a practice. So I said to the captains, the two young men, eighth graders, I said, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to do the run. You're going to do the stretch. And then you're going to do this part. And I'll be here a little late because I had a meeting. Okay, we'll do it. And so I said to the boys the day before, because there's 12 on the team, you need to be respectful to these captains and listen to what they say and do what they ask. So when I get there, I could see there were a few of the boys who were not being respectful, were not focused, and as I observed, and were not doing what they were being asked to do. They were goofing off. So when I got up there, they all straightened out and everything looked good. So I said to the two captains, I said, so how'd it go? And they were, oh, it was okay, you know, because those were their friends. I said, well, you know, I kind of observed a couple of you, and it was not the seventh graders, it was the eighth graders, not being as respectful as I would think you would want to be treated. And a couple of them kind of turned and looked, and the one captain said, well, it's okay, I didn't want to make a big deal. And I said, you know what? Do you think there are parents who say, you know, that's not a big deal. I'm not going to say anything when he does that. And then he does it again and again and again. And what do you think you become? And the one kid goes, you become Johnny Manziel. Because someone said, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. So I said to the two captains, is it okay? And they go, no, we should stop this right here. And so I said, okay. Except the two captains, everyone's taken 5 laps. And my rule is if they complain, ooh, then it's 6 laps or 7 laps. So they were like, that's great, we'll run 5. And then we got back on track. But that was so telling, you know. I said, it's not okay. Because when you say it's okay and you excuse and excuse and excuse, it becomes a pattern. And then your child lives a life that in love you thought you were giving them grace and mercy, but you were not correcting or disciplining them. Scripture tells us that God uses three specific purposes in his discipline. He uses corrective discipline, and I'll give examples of all of these. He uses preventative discipline, and then he uses educational discipline. Isn't Scripture so complex? Yeah. There's a difference between God's discipline and his judgmental punishment, though. As believers, we will suffer consequences for our sins, but we will not, as believers, experience God's judgment for those sins because Christ paid the full penalty, right? So now we're talking about discipline. Christ took our punishment, and though we deserve God's wrath and his punishment because of our sin, we'll never face it because Jesus endured it for us. So in discipline, God is not our judge. God is our Father. God's dealing with David's choices, for example, shows us corrective discipline that was done out of love. And what was the result? David grew closer to the Lord. Psalm 119:67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word." And verse 71, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." That's a big verse. "It was good for me to be afflicted." My husband in his Bible underlined that, and he said, he wrote in the margin, you know, I've become so much closer to God in suffering with cancer because that's where my focus is. So it is good for me to be afflicted. So when the church at Corinth was disciplined, Paul reminded them that they were being disciplined so they would not be condemned with the world, that there was a reason for that discipline. So that is the first type of discipline. The next one is preventative discipline. Just as we use restrictions and limits and sometimes actual fences to protect our children, how many yards have fences? Lots of yards have fences. From harm, God does the same for us. That's preventative discipline. We don't want our children to swim alone or to play in the street. We don't give them matches to play with. We want to protect them. And so God wants to protect us also from harm, spiritual harm. So I know you know the story of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, that he had a besetting thorn. But the scripture tells us how God allowed that thorn in Paul's flesh to protect his spiritual well-being. So read 2 Corinthians 12. And maybe in the things that happen in our life that we think are so harsh, maybe in our sickness or keeping us from something we want or not doing something we want that God hasn't given us, maybe he's protecting us for something much worse. My daughter Meredith and her husband John, I have precious sons-in-law, I gotta tell you. They have chickens on their property in Hudson, and he built this great coop, and then the whole area around them is encircled with a fence, just a light wire fence, and then it's connected to a battery so it's electrified. And it's there to keep predators from coming in and killing the hens, right? Okay. So one of the hens realized that she could fly up over and out of the protected fenced area. And they have about 20 chickens. So about 6 of those birds followed her lead, and they went out. And he didn't realize that they had gotten out. He saw her out one day. He put her back in. He made sure the electrified, but she was able to get out. So the next day when he got out there, he found all 7 had been killed. And you know what happens? They're either killed by a fox. raccoons do it too. And one time the neighbor's dog was mortified, but the neighbor's big lab saw them out and killed like 9 of them another time. So, you know, John said to me, you know, those fences were there to protect them from attack and death. But he said, you know, those birds thought it was better to be free and fly out of the fenced area. And here's what he said. He said they didn't realize that by leaving the protected area that they were condemning themselves to death. That's a good agricultural issue, isn't it? I said, John, wait, I'm going to use that. He told me that a couple months ago. So can you see that spiritual parallel in the story? Do some people who try to live free actually condemn themselves to death? Quite a picture. And then the other discipline is educational discipline. This form can help us to better know God's power and sufficiency. So take the story of Job. And he was doing very well spiritually. And God, when Satan came and talked, we know the story of Job, and said, you know, what if I do this? What if I do that? And God allowed him to be sifted. He brought greater stress and challenge. And what was the result as you read through Job? The result is Job acknowledged he didn't need to know the reason behind everything that had happened to him. Job said he learned not the reason for his trials, but that God is supreme and marvelous. He learned things, it says in chapter 43 of Job, he said, I learned things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I did not know, and I confessed to God, I have heard of thee by the hearing of my ear, but now my eye sees thee. He learned to trust God for who he is, not for what he himself could see or touch or comprehend. Because God is not our personal assistant who we call in to do things for us. He is our personal trainer who's conforming us to be more like Christ and to live a holy life. So he disciplines because he loves us, and we are his daughters. We are in his family. So we may respond to discipline in many different ways. I was thinking, how can we respond? I think that was one of our questions. We can accept it with resignation. We could accept it, but with self-pity, thinking we really don't deserve this discipline. We can be angry and resentful toward God. So we can accept it with resignation, have self-pity because we don't deserve this, can be angry and resentful toward God, or we can accept it gratefully as the appropriate response we owe our loving Father. I don't know, when you were growing up, if your dad disciplined you, if you ever thought you deserved it. I always thought I deserved it, and probably 10 times that he didn't catch me. And I told him that one time. He said, 10 times? But I even knew as a child I had done wrong, and I deserved to be disciplined in some way. It wasn't always a punishment. It was a discipline. So how do you respond when you are facing discipline? How do you want to respond when you are being disciplined by the Lord? And what can you do to change if there's a difference in those things, if that's necessary? So let's move to the next division, Hebrews 12, 12 to 17. Get strong. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Oh, and make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many, so that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. So Hebrews 12. Think about these verses in connection with running a marathon. As the race lengthens, the runner weakens. They talk about in the Boston Marathon, Heartbreak Hill, at the very last half mile, the end, you're going uphill. But there are a lot of people standing on the side, they say, cheering and encouraging, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. So the runner weakens to finish well. We must run tough, it says, and run together. This exhortation is to strengthen us, to make, it says, make straight, to pursue, and to see to it. So these verses in this section instruct us positively on what to do, and also negatively to guard us against what we should not do so we can finish well. So do you see the point? To make every effort to help others to finish the race here? You know, I was thinking back about the book of Hebrews. It's full of a lot of thoughts of the idea of helping each other make it. Back in 3:13 of Hebrews, it said, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So over and over in Hebrews, he is really an encourager. We're told to encourage, to show, to make every effort, to not give up, to continue. Those are words used in Hebrews. We're to be vigilant, have no bitterness, and not follow the course of selfish Esau, who wanted God's blessing desperately, but not on God's terms. So how often have you or I made a decision based on what we want and how we maybe want it immediately, rather than what is best in the long run? I used to tell my children when they would make a poor decision, you know, some people say, let's go from bad to good as quickly as possible. I'd say, you know, sometimes that bad decision is fun in the short run. It's fun and easy in the short run. And the right decision is really hard in the short run, but wonderful in the long run. And it can be, as their teenagers especially, when their friends entice them to do things that will be harmful to them on many levels, and they succumb to that. And then there's a lifetime, maybe, of consequence because of that one choice there. But when they walk away from that bad choice, in the long run, their lives will be more directed toward what God would want for them and more able to train them in holiness. So Hebrews is full of those. I love encouragement. It's just great. So so the question is, how often, again, do you and I make that decision and not think about what's best in the long run? So our final decision is Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. Let's get bold and watch out. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So these verses detail the terror of Mount Sinai against the joys of Zion. And maybe some of you went back in your Bible to read more about the description here of Mount Sinai in the beginning here. So these believers had not come to the old covenant, Mount Zion, which we learn about in Exodus 16 and 20 in Deuteronomy. They have come now to the new covenant, Mount Zion. So the people, we're told in the Old Testament, approached Mount Sinai and they were terrified because it was gloom and darkness. And Moses was overwhelmed with the experience because he was seeing the intensity of God's hot wrath in the face of the people's sin. I looked up a lot of different commentaries on the contrast between Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. So here's some of the thoughts I gathered. Mount Sinai was marked by fear and horror, but Mount Zion is a place of love and forgiveness. Mount Zion was in the desert. I'm sorry, Mount Sinai is in the desert. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, we're told. Mount Sinai spoke of earthly things, but Mount Zion speaks of heavenly things. So at Mount Sinai, only Moses was allowed to draw near to God. But at Mount Zion, innumerable people, a big assembly, is invited to draw near. Mount Sinai was characterized by guilty men in fear, but Mount Zion features men made perfect through Christ. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator, but at Mount Zion, Jesus is the mediator. Mount Sinai brings an old covenant, which is ratified by the blood of animals, but Mount Zion brings the new covenant, ratified by the blood of God's precious Son, Jesus Christ. You know, Mount Sinai is a lot about exclusion, keeping people away from the mountain. But Mount Zion is all about an invitation. So Mount Sinai is about the law, and Mount Zion is about grace. So as fellow runners in the great marathon, we must not veer off course toward Mount Zion. Mount Sinai, he tells us, because Jesus met Sinai's great demands for holiness and perfection when he went to Calvary atop Mount Zion. So these verses about Mount Zion demonstrate that we come under grace. And there are seven things listed here. First, the city of God. And then it says there's myriads of angels. There's fellow believers. We come to God. We come to the church triumphant. We come to Jesus. And we come to forgiveness. So our response, it says, is a worshiping life, because our God is worthy and awesome and holy. And verse 29 is perhaps the severest warning we're going to read in the book of Hebrews. God, our God, is a consuming fire. So here the writer is saying, some of you have come to the edge. Don't go back to Judaism now. Only judgment awaits you at Sinai, and worse judgment in refusing the offer of Zion. Don't be consumed by God's fierce and unrelenting fire of judgment, he is telling them. Because our God is a consuming fire. So the choice is the same for all of us. So do we admit our sins and believe that Jesus died on the cross for us and commit our lives to our Heavenly Father? And if we do, we are going to joyous Mount Zion. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. Oh, I never thought I'd say I thank you. You discipline us because you have purpose and reason, and these scriptures really helped us to see, and for me especially, in a new way, the reason for your discipline, and that you have purpose. You care about each of us in our individual lives. You want us to run this marathon strong to the finish, to reach the finish line of our personal marathon that you've set before us, Lord, that you care about each of us so personally, so individually, that each of us matters so dearly to you, that you, in your love as our Father, will discipline us to make us more holy like Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.